Well, we're coming quickly to the end of our study. Let me go through the last points I've got. I don't know what time we'll finish, but these points have a habit of expanding. When we start talking about them, they get bigger. Let me look through a number of points. First of all, I want just to mention methods that can be used to grow the church. Now, these are not radically new, you will know them, but I just mention them just because it's worth mentioning them, and I'm not going to spend long on them because you already know them. The first method of church growth is house groups. I mentioned already that there were house groups, and there was apostolic teaching in the New Testament church, and there was meeting from house to house. The reason for this is because if you only have big meetings, the body ministry will not develop. According to the New Testament, growth is not by one or two only. It's by all. If you look into Ephesians chapter 4, it tells us there that it says in verse 13. Let's read the whole bit. It says, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles. Notice, always in the plural, never in the singular. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So God's will is that there be not just five ministers, but there be many of the fivefold ministries. So you'll have many apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why are these ministries given? That's the bigger ministry, the proclaiming ministry, the teaching ministry, the apostolic, prophetic. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, the believers, so that they can do the work of the ministry. You notice the link there. In other words, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors are not to do the work of the ministry. They are to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Now, obviously, there's overlap in that, if you remember some of the great ministries we've had in recent years, they have both brought healing as a ministry, but also they have brought understanding on how to minister healing. And there's the wisdom of it, so that somebody who has a ministry of healing will also teach others how to exercise healing ministry. Prophets will exercise teaching on how to prophesy and so on. For the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13, till we all come, not just the apostles come, but we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And verse 16 says, from whom the whole, that's Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And there you've got this fact that we are all to be exercising ministry. That's why house groups are an essential, not an add-on. Sometimes I think that, I know some places that the house groups actually meet on Sunday mornings, and the teaching is done in larger groups in the weekdays. And that can have a right way around, because there you've got lots of people coming, thousands of people coming to house groups and receiving ministry, and everybody's learning to grow, and then they come together in larger groups for teaching and preaching and so on. But it doesn't matter. The Lord can show us what is best. But we need house groups. And I remember listening to Yonki Cho on a tape. I've never heard him live, but I remember hearing a tape by him in which he described that in Seoul, the house church system that they had grown up with was so strong because when somebody came into contact with a house group, the house group would be so active in caring for new members. And of course, there you've got the fact of love again, that the house group is not just there for, okay, you know, just to teach or something, or prayer, but actually to include and care. And so when somebody moved to another part of the city, they were put in touch with another house group that could help them as they moved, and things like that. Whereas if you're in a ministry that's anonymous, just Sunday morning, you can turn up on Sunday morning, the church is so big, you don't know anybody, nobody knows you came, or whether you stayed at home in bed. We need both. We need house groups. And Yonki Cho ascribes a large part of his success to the love and care in the cell groups. The second point I've got is really linked, but it's true that we must recognize and encourage all age groups to be active in church ministry. Now, when I look at church growth, what I find is that often young men are active in a new move. So, for example, Peter, James, and John were probably in their 20s when they were apostles, chosen to be apostles. And a lot of men begin their ministry. If you look at some of the big names, you'll know, don't need to mention any. Most of these men will have cut their teeth in their 20s. But as they get older and older, the ministry gets older and older in the church. So instead of bringing 24-year-olds into the ministry again, they now say, oh, you're too young at 24, forgetting that they started when they were 24. What's the difference? The difference is when they started at 24, there was no layer above them. But now as they grow older, they become the top layer and they hinder the growth of younger men in the ministry. And one of the problems with younger men and encouraging all age groups to be active in church ministry is that young men tend to be reckless and daring and bold and make a lot of mistakes, just like Peter did. But you know, when they drive cars a bit fast, and they that's why their insurance costs are higher. And we might take out insurance on our pastor and say, well, we want a safe pastor. No, you don't want a safe pastor. You want a scary pastor. You want somebody who is going to take the church out of the safe zone into a period of expansion and change. And, of course, a lot of older people want change to stop. But we must not discourage the younger ones in ministry. We must be looking to encourage ministry from every age group of the church. In other words, if the preachers are coming from the over 40s and sometimes over 50s and sometimes over 60s, watch out, because the younger people may start going to another church. Why? Because the leaders are saying, we don't think that the youth can really minister. And by youth, I mean anybody under 40 or 50 sometimes. And of course, the people who are in their 20s and 30s are looking at these older guys there and saying, well, you don't know what it's like to be my age. Now, they may be wrong in that because some of the older people know the Word of God better. But it nevertheless is true that young people need to identify with the ministry that's coming over to them, and they need to hear ministry from young people. But that's daring. And we need it, because that's what Paul did. He took Timothy with him, and he trained him. And I've no doubt he listened to Timothy preach. And so on. And Paul ministered. He took people with him and taught them. And so it goes on. We need to recognize and encourage all age groups to be active in church ministry. Younger people need to favor older people. Older people need to favor younger people. We need to favor the opposite to what we are naturally drawn to. Old people like the hymns and the old choruses. Young people like new choruses. So what do we do? The answer is the old people must show love to the young people by choosing their choruses. And the young people must show love to the older people by choosing their choruses. In other words, we don't say, I've had enough of these young people choosing their stuff. I want some old stuff. No. You love the young people because that's what you want, isn't it? You want them to be blessed. And they want you to be blessed. It's the only way. Anyway, we need to encourage all age groups. One of the things I noticed in stories of revival is the way that children are active and participant in ministry. Praying, praising God, worshipping, and sometimes prophesying. Age differences are only highlighted when the ministry is more human than Holy Spirit based. When the ministry is in the hands of the Holy Spirit, he tends to use everybody. When the ministry is in the hands of men, they tend to use professionals. But I've noticed there are some churches where you go and the children are right active from the age of about 8 onwards. And I know a couple of churches where the 8-year-olds are praying out loud, prophesying. 12-year-olds, 15-year-olds. And the older people have been encouraged by the leadership in those churches to wait and listen and make room for the children. And of course, the end result is the children are praising God and filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're not in Sunday school. And if you said to them, go over there into Sunday school, they'd say, no, why? I want to be right here. But you see, we make these artificial barriers. And often what you find is people want to be with their age group. This is disaster for the church. And some churches I visit, the average age of an old church, you can find the youngest person is about 65. And you look at them and you think, wow, in 30 years' time, they'll be 95. Well, the younger generation isn't there. The church will be slowly moving from inside to the graveyard. I just hope they haven't got a graveyard meeting inside as well as outside. But anyway, that's another... But you understand, we need the unifying of the whole church, and it means a denying of self. We can't have the church grow if we're only going to favor our set. We look over the hedge and say, I'm going to favor them. The children, the young people, the younger men, the middle-aged. I am going to encourage them. Now, I've also mentioned here Alpha. I've noticed that Alpha is a method, and I believe it was given by the Holy Spirit to the churches. Alpha was given by the Holy Spirit. It seems to be such an ideal form of reaching people, especially in an urban world. I don't know what percentage of people in the world live in cities now, but the migration from the countryside to the cities is so huge, and the result is anonymity. People don't know each other. Parents don't know the teachers of their children. They don't know the names of the shop assistants. They don't even know their faces. They buy from anonymous people. They don't know their names. So the end result of our urban society is we live in a tiny little world of our family. But Alpha actually takes the church and puts a face on it. It makes it more familiar. It makes the gospel something you can get to know over a meal. And it seems to be the wisdom of God that God should do that. And I know that Alpha is actually, in the end, as good as the ministry of the church. If the church's ministry is good, Alpha will be good. If the church's ministry is bad, Alpha, well, will struggle. Alpha will be as good as the ministry. It's a tool. It is not an answer in itself. It's a tool. What are some wrong methods? And here are some wrong methods. The methods of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. These are the two fastest growing church bodies in the United States and Canada. And their teaching is obviously wrong, totally wrong. They are cults, but they have the largest membership increases in a year, according to the statistics. And Jehovah's Witnesses rank 25th in size with 1.06 million members. They reported a 2.25% increase in membership since the publication of the 2007 yearbook. Anyway, there you go. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, grew 1.56% and is listed as the fourth largest church in America. And there you go. What are the elements they use to make their churches grow? Well, one is guilt. The Jehovah's Witnesses as a group is all built on this guilt that you must witness or you will not be saved. In fact, I don't know how many people they're supposed to witness to every day. But when a Jehovah's Witness goes out to witness to his faith, he is doing it to earn his salvation. In other words, witnessing is guilt-driven. This is not a biblical method of church growth. And the Mormons are strongly leaned upon to engage in missionary work. And it's a powerful motive. Guilt is a powerful motive, and sadly, it is the motive of some Christians. Christians cannot achieve church growth by leaning heavily on church members through guilt. This is not God's method. Guilt is not the motivating force. Rather, the burden in the true church is love. The chief method for making Christians in some places is money. And people have talked about rice Christians. But certainly the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons hand out sacks of rice in Africa and different places. And it's a crude method, but very effective. Even some mission organizations can do social work, and it can get caught up with an edge of the gospel, which is unhelpful. I have a friend who has been an evangelist in Zimbabwe for many, many years. He caught smallpox about 40, 50 years ago, before it was, no, longer, 60 years ago. He caught smallpox, and he eventually became blind in one eye through smallpox. He was put outside of the city with a group of people with smallpox. A missionary came along and saw him and adopted him and took him and brought him up. And that was one of the key things in his life. Wonderful. But when he wanted to go to a secondary school, the headmaster of the secondary school said, "We only accept people who are baptized." So what did he do? He said, "Okay, then I'll get baptized." But he didn't get converted. Now that statistic of baptism might appear on a statistic of church growth, but it's a false statistic. He got baptized to go to school. This is wrong. We must not link baptism with education or getting medical help or anything like that. All those things must be liberated. In other words, we can help schools, we can help all these things, but we don't make being a Christian a condition for getting medical or educational help. Otherwise, we'll get false conversions. People, I remember once a story of a Pentecostal Bible school, and of course they recruited for the Bible school, and this is an African country where there was huge unemployment. So eventually he got lots of non-Christians who came to the Bible school who wanted to become pastors. That's why they went to Bible school. They wanted a job and a salary. So when they got there, they said, "Are you Christians?" They said, "Yes." They said, "What's a Christian?" They said, "We don't know. We've come to find out." And so they taught them Christianity. As the course continued, one of the lecturers on the Holy Spirit, this was a Pentecostal Bible school, said, "You can't be pastors until you're filled with the Holy Spirit. And to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you've got to speak in tongues." Now, these men had come to become pastors. So they started manifesting anything supernatural just to convince the lecturers that they were really good people and should be considered for the pastorate. But they weren't converted. Some were, some weren't. In other words, whatever we make as methods, adding, you know, people looking for jobs, people looking for education, for medical help, none of these things must be tied to conversion. Conversion must be preached, and it must be entered into freely. Now, let me identify another false method of church growth. There's an article written by a man named Todd Rhodes, and he wrote an article saying, 10 ways to grow the church without God. And if you want the website, you can find out here from the notes. I can give a couple of copies of the notes out. I've got about 3 or 4 printed off for you if you want. But the things that he lists in that list are not all negative. Let me tell you some of the things he mentions. One thing he says, if you want to grow the church, get wealthy men involved to fund your programs. Is that bad? No, it's not bad. If you've got wealthy men in your church, you are truly converted. Don't try and get money off people who aren't converted. But you're not talking to men to get their money. You're talking to men to get discipleship. What they do with their money is between them and God. But it's not wrong. But the thing is, if you suddenly saw your church members as a source of material, wow, I can milk the church. Be careful. Jesus didn't do it. Jesus did not do it. I remember John Sung was once offered a wad of money. Somebody gave him a heap. He said, "John Sung, I want to give you this money." A wealthy Chinese man gave him a whole heap of dollars, US dollars. And John Sung hit him with the money. He said, "Take your money." He said, "Go away." I don't think we'd like to meet John Sung. Only on the pages of his biography. But, you know, he said, "Get away." But the thing is, there's getting wealthy men involved to fund the programs. Here's another method. Design a good logo for your church. Get a creative website, advertising, glossy magazines. These will help provide your churches. He mentions providing music and other things that are attractive to unbelievers. Well, these are things that you can mention. And we remember at the beginning I talked about a church that had a hamburger stall. So you could eat hamburgers while listening to the preacher and the choir and get your Coke. You may be wanting one now, but we're not serving them tonight. But, you know, all these methods might be good in evangelism, but they are not good in church growth. The thing is, if you said we're having a supper evening and we're inviting you to dinner and the gospel will be preached and people will witness, that's great. I've nothing against that. But you can't build the church on giving people food, even a hamburger stall. I'm sure, anyways, it'd have to be chicken rice if it was in there. Anyway, will these methods grow the church? The scary answer is yes. Why is it a scary answer? Because we don't want the church to grow unless through the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you could end up with a big church full of religious people, even people who look genuine, but without that spark of revelation of the Holy Spirit. Anyway, we could use marketing methods. George Barnard is a statistician of church trends, and he says this: he wants to make the transition from the world to the church as unnoticeable as possible for unbelievers. And I agree and disagree. I agree because I can say that I don't want unbelievers to come into the church and feel they've gone into the past, you know, into the 1940s. I want them to come and see modern people. I don't want them to come and see a cultural barrier that is like a time warp. You know, where are we? What am I doing? Why are they standing up, sitting down? Why are they making these signs? And why, you know, what are they doing? But on the other hand, you cannot make the step from sin to holiness easy. You can make the cultural transition easy in terms of dress and all kinds of things, but you cannot make the spiritual transition easy because it's a repentance from the spirit of the world entering into the Spirit of God. And my word here is that churches must be user-friendly. We use that phrase. Yes, I accept that. But the church must not compromise. In other words, we must modernize without compromise. In missions, I've noticed in church growth, that we have another point just about missions. Missions often operates with a colonial mentality. In other words, the rich churches are helping the poor churches. And what is the grounds for their superiority? Money. Rich churches help poor churches. So they start projects, and who runs the projects? The rich churches. Now, this is unbiblical. It is wrong. And it's just nowhere to be found in Scripture. In Scripture, missionaries went out from poor countries to rich countries. Judea was a poor country. In fact, it was undergoing a famine through much of the period of the Acts of the Apostles. But there were famines in Judea, and money was sent back to the sending nation. Because the qualification for missionary enterprise is not wealth, it is zeal. And if we make money the whole plank for missionary work, all we're doing is actually building a financial empire. And what we really discover is that the true use of money is not to make money come under the control of the sending church, but money must be given to the local church. Why? So that it elevates the leaders to equality, which they have anyway. If you put leaders down saying you're not worthy to control money in your country, all you're saying is they are inferior. We must raise local leaders up to their true position. They are equals. They must be accountable for the spending of their money to each other. The money is given to them and they must decide how to use it. That's scary. It's dangerous. But it's also trust. And work is built on trust. If somebody says, well, I don't trust those people, ask yourself, why not? Are they converted? Do they love Jesus? When will they become trustworthy? And it will reduce jealousy, because I've noticed on mission situations that sending missions will give a car to this pastor and create jealousy with another pastor. And they'll give a trip to the USA for this pastor and not for the other pastor. And there'll be jealousies. How can I get a trip to the USA? How can I get a car? And the answer is, you get in well with the missionary. The answer is, no. These things must be the decision of the local church. The final point on that is that this strategy of building up the local church, it will actually reduce waste, because sometimes missionaries go in and they get deceived. People come and say great things to them and they find out later that they were wrong. They weren't true. Let's go to the final section, which is, a couple more sections, but here, the snares of church growth. The first snare I've got of church growth is that we can idolize church growth. And this can be the idolatry of a big church, and we can make church growth our master. And if church growth is our master, here's some of the things I've written down that will happen to us. If church growth is our God, we will be tempted to be faithful to what makes the church grow rather than being faithful to Jesus. We are not called to be faithful to what makes the church grow. We are to be faithful to the Lord. The second thing is, if church growth is our master, we will avoid offending the flock with the danger that we may instead offend the Lord. You notice in those letters to the churches, Jesus said, I'm going to come. And I'm going to take away your candlestick. I'm going to kill your children. I'm going to throw you into a sick bed. This is an offended Lord. He is offended by his church's actions. And we must not offend the Lord. If there's a choice, we must offend the flock. We must not avoid offending the flock. If the church says, we're not coming next Sunday if you preach against sin, you may say, well, that's okay then, because that's what God's told me to do, because the Bible condemns sin. And of course, we're not saying we must be all grumpy, but we must not fear offending the flock. If the church growth is our master, we may cease to denounce sin and seek to accommodate worldly and carnal practices. We may even favor rich men. We may favor politicians or people of influence. We may begin to let the church feel that if you're wealthy or politically important, you are more valuable in the church than somebody else who's maybe a grass cutter somewhere, you know, somebody who's got, or a fisherman. We must not accommodate worldliness and carnality in the church. We must denounce sin. Even if we alienate rich and famous men, we must not accommodate worldliness. Now, the fourth thing I've got here, if church growth is our master, we will feed on man's applause rather than on fellowship with Christ. I've noticed that pastors sometimes feed on the state of their church. If the church does well, they're happy. If the church does badly, they're down. But churches go up and down, but a pastor, a leader, must feed on Christ, not the state of his church. In other words, he must not look around him to see if the church is doing well to be happy. He must look to Christ as his source of happiness. And if we are depressed when numbers go down and elated when they go up, or elated when men say we do well, then we are feeding on the success of our ministry, not on Christ. snare number, that's just this, that whole thing pointed out there was the snare of making church growth an end in itself. Church growth is not our God. The second snare I've got here is the sin of numbering. In 1 Chronicles 21, David numbered Israel. Why? He wanted to measure his success and see how well he was doing. He wanted to comfort himself with the strength that numbers gives. But the temptation was from Satan and even Joab, this commander of David's army, who was a hard man. He knew it was a sin. And the sin led to the wrath of God being poured out on Israel. And far from comforting David, when they counted Israel, there was a plague came on Israel and numbers went down. There is a sin of numbering. David repented of this sin and returned to the altar, returned to worship, carrying the cross, and allowing God to take his rightful place on the throne of our hearts. Snare number three is confusing numbers with success. And if you look at Jesus particularly, Jesus never challenged people to be worried about the numbers. He was often followed by crowds, but when he was followed by crowds, he'd often stop them and turn them and say something that thinned the crowd out, that repelled some people. He did this in Matthew 5 when the crowds are following him, and the Bible says he went up a mountain. And I think as he went higher and higher and higher, people started turning back and, I'll hear him when he comes back. But the Bible says when he got to the mountaintop, his disciples came to him. In John chapter 6, the chapter begins with thousands following Jesus. He fed 5,000, there were thousands following him. And Jesus begins to teach them, and at the end, the crowds desert him. And then he keeps on teaching, and the Bible says his own followers were offended in him. And at the end of the chapter, the disciples are leaving him. At the very end of chapter 6, the beginning with crowds, the end, the crowds have gone, the disciples are leaving him. Now there are only the 12 left. And Jesus turns to them and says, "Will you also go away?" And they say, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we believe and assure that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the process of subtraction is sometimes the necessary prelude to growth. In other words, you can't grow the church by making men stay. You have to grow the church by making men commit and surrender. If you only get men to follow without commitment and surrender, the reason people left him was because they were not willing to surrender, to commit. The Bible makes a distinction between believers and disciples. Jesus said to those disciples, those Jews who believed, this is in John chapter 8, he said to those disciples, to those believers, Jews who believed, he said, "If you continue in my word, you will be my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The Jews who believed said, "We were never in bondage to any man. How dare you say we're not free?" Jesus said, "He that committeth sin is the slave of sin." And they got really angry with him. But Jesus is pointing out that there are believers and there are disciples. There are thousands who believe, but not all will become disciples. And the process of church growth is not to get thousands to believe only, it's to get people to become disciples, to become love slaves. And in Luke 14, Jesus was followed by a crowd. Huge crowds followed him. And he stopped and he said to the crowd, if any man follows me and does not hate his father, his mother, his brother, his sister, his wife, yes, and his own life also, he can't be my disciple. Not a very popular thing to say. You can see the crowd saying, what? And Jesus says, yes, it's right. You must love me to the point where you appear to hate those you love. He's not saying go to your mother and say, I think you're horrible. No. You continue. And, you know, you don't say to your mother-in-law, you're a nasty old, I hate you. No, and don't go to your sister. Even if your sister is horrible, don't say you're horrible and I hate you. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying, there are people you feel affection for. You love your mother, your mother-in-law, your father. You love them, don't you? He's saying, because of your great love for them, most of the time you want to do what pleases them. Your children, your brother, your sister, you want to please them. But Jesus says, if you're my disciple, you're going to do things that displease them. You're going to hurt them. And whenever there's a conflict, you're going to prefer me to them. Because you're going to love me more than you love husband or wife or children. He said, that's discipleship. You love God first. You love Jesus first. And of course, not very popular. What is success? Success is, and we already mentioned this, but I just want to repeat it again. Success is not measured in numbers. It is measured in faithfulness to what God is showing you. And look at the most successful men in the ministry in the Old Testament. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah was a failure. None of the kings he preached to appreciated or obeyed what he said. None of them were converted. His ministry failed to bring repentance. He was persecuted. He was rejected and died in Babylonian captivity. But what were the marks of success in Jeremiah? Number one, he loved the people. That's the mark of success. Biblical success is measured by the fact that you love people. Second thing, prayer from a melted heart is success. Jeremiah prayed with tears. His heart melted, and that's a measure of success. Love is success. Prayer from a heart of compassion is success. Jeremiah obeyed God's voice when all around him, even priests, were rejecting and criticizing his ministry. Fearless obedience is success. Fourth thing, he heard God's voice and maintained a close relationship with God. Throughout his ministry, closeness to God, intimacy with God, is in itself success. There's four marks of success. Love, prayer, fearless obedience, and closeness to God. Those are success. No matter what the effect or lack of it in your ministry, those four things are in themselves success. Moses had the same things and felt like giving. Noah as well. We could repeat all of these things and go into detail, but the thing is, Moses, Noah, look at Noah. Noah was the greatest failure of all. He preached for 100 years, and how many converts did he have? 7. His wife, and she was maybe unwilling. No, I don't think so. Seven, his wife, his 3 sons and their wives, 8 in the ark. So Noah preached for 100 years. He had a business, which was a shipbuilding business. And no doubt he preached to the workers. He built only 1 ship. the ark. This is Noah, but he his success was in his willingness to go against everybody. And when you think about it, building a boat on dry land in the midst of a place where there's no water. You know, if I say, if you build a boat by the sea, everybody will say that's understandable. But he built a dry land far away from the sea. And, he went against all common sense in terms of mere human common sense. And that was the measure of his success. Abraham had his vision. Well, anyway, we could go on all evening with examples, but success is not measured in numbers, but at the same time, if we follow the Lord, we will have an effective ministry. And we're not to kind of deceive ourselves saying, well, I've got no effect, I'm like Noah, but I'm successful in myself. No, we are to expect great things from God. And we can expect God to turn nations upside down, souls to be won, and we can expect a great move of God, but we are not to be addicted to success in itself. We are to be addicted to our Master, the Lord Jesus Christ, and to serve and love him. That is the real heart and center of success. Well, we've gone a long way. We started with 2 evenings on the whole subject of prayer, I think. And I think probably that when we think about it, if we can make advances in prayer, that will mean more than anything else. Well, let's just pray and commit each other to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I know that we are so easily drawn to man's applause. And I pray that you'll give us true success, real compassionate love, burden in prayer, radical obedience to you and faithfulness to you, and an intimacy with God. Those are the things Jeremiah knew. Those are the things you knew, Jesus. And without them, no one is successful. Grant us to grow in those 4 areas, we pray. And so see the growth of your kingdom in us and through us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming to this course. Look forward to seeing you again.